Once again, it's good to see all of you here. Welcome to those of you here in person, and those of you listening on the radio or later on the recording. It is wonderful to be worshiping here with you this morning. We're continuing on in the book of Amos, and I know it seems like we've been in the minor prophets for about forever, but believe it or not, we're on the downhill slope of Amos. As a matter of fact, we should finish up the book of Amos this sermon, and then there'll be two more after this, and we'll be done with the book of Amos. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, and then chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And in a minute, I'll explain why we're kind of breaking it up that way. But just by kind of way of reminder here, we're studying the prophet Amos, who lived some 750 years, give or take, before the time of Jesus in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he ministers in a kingdom that is wealthy. He ministers in a kingdom that is wealthy in riches, but also, you could say, wealthy in sin, that mistreats people, that's only concerned with pleasing themselves. And so he ministers in that kingdom towards the end of that kingdom. And indeed, after Amos, judgment would come on northern Israel. And so as we've been moving through Amos and moving through the minor prophets, if you remember our sort of overarching theme, the thing that we've been discussing and looking at is sin, the sin that separates us from God, the punishment that that sin brings, but also the good hope of the gospel and the restoration that is promised in Jesus Christ. And so with that, if you've had time, turn with me to Amos chapter 7. And again, that's Amos 7, 1 through 9. And then we're going to skip over to chapter 8 and read just the first three verses. And as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And then if you'll turn with me over to chapter 8, it's just the first three verses. Amos chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and then we'll take a deeper look at it. God, as always, we pray that the reading of your word, Lord, that it would speak to our hearts and to our minds. And Lord, that it would form and shape our actions. That we would be a people of the book. That we would be a people called by your name. And now, Lord, I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive your word. And I pray that you would help me to preach it as you would have it be preached. In your name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned a little bit ago, we've been going through Amos. And last week, and really all the way through the first six chapters of Amos, we've been focusing on, and the prophet's been focusing on, the sins of northern Israel. And in fact, sort of every chapter has been revealing some of the sins of the people there. But the book of Amos, it shifts gears in chapter 7, where the first six chapters are sort of your traditional, if you will, a preacher standing there preaching to the people. In chapter 7 and through to the end, to chapter 9 there, you get the second section of Amos, which is visions. And the trick to this is we're very used to reading a book and it's linear. In other words, we like to read that first page, and by the time you get to the last page, everything is moved along in a nice sort of line. And Hebrew doesn't necessarily do that. As a matter of fact, more than likely, these visions, these four visions, and that's actually the reason that we grouped them together, these first four visions that Amos has might not have all happened one right after the other the way it's there in the text. But they're grouped together because of a common theme, a common element to them all. And so as we look at these visions, the thing to remember with the vision is it's not the thing he's seeing that's important, it's what it means. It's not the thing that he sees that's important, it's what he means. And the first four kind of work as a unit here, and then there's going to be one more vision in chapter 9, and we'll discuss that one separately in a future sermon. Now, I promised you I'd explain why we skipped that big block of text there in Amos chapter 7. If you remember, we actually discussed that in the very first sermon when we were talking about Amos. Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 10 there, is this story of Amaziah the priest and how he hated Amos and basically wanted Amos to go home because of the word that Amos was preaching to the people there. And so rather than go through that text again in detail, we are going to kind of skip over it to look at these first four visions. And so if you're a note taker, if you need some way to sort of organize the text in your mind, we're going to look at the first two visions together. That's the one with the locusts and the fire, because they share sort of common elements. They're both making the same point in reality. And then we're going to take the next two visions, the one with the plumb line and then the other one with the basket of summer fruit, and we'll discuss those in detail. And when we get to those, I'll explain a little bit more what's going on there. So looking first in Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, his first two visions here. They both, if you notice, have sort of a common format. Amos the prophet is standing there, wherever that there may be, and the Lord gives him a vision of something. In the first one, he sees locusts. And in the second one, he sees fire there. And in both instances, the locusts and the fire represent something extremely destructive. Okay, to be clear, I'm not a farmer. I've never had fields. However, I've seen locusts, and they can devour a field. If you understand that, if you've ever seen pictures of locusts descending on a field of crops, you understand they can eat from one side to the other and absolutely decimate a field. And remember, the people here, they don't live in the time where they can run down to Walmart and go grab groceries from there. The fields were their livelihood. For locusts to destroy the fields would have meant that there would have been no food either in that year or even in the next year. And you might ask about what's going on with the mowings here. First of them is mowings. The Israelites, I mean, it's sort of an imperfect comparison, but they're a little bit like sharecroppers in the sense that they are working land and they owe a portion of the crops to someone else. The first mowing would have gone to the government, basically, if you want to think about it as a tax or however you want to think about that. So their first mowing or their first harvesting would have gone to Jeroboam and the government there. And then the second mowing would have been what they would have stored away to eat in future days and weeks and months, and what they would have stored away to plant for the next year. So when you look there in that first vision and you see locusts, these incredibly horrible, damaging pests that are potentially going to descend on the field and destroy the fields before the second mowing, before the people harvest the food for themselves and for the future, you need to understand that's not an inconvenience for them. It's life-ending. It would be destructive to the people in a way that they simply could not recover from. And so even though to us it might just sound like their fields have a few pests in them, what Amos is seeing here, this vision that the Lord gives him, is actually of the destruction of the people in their entirety through starvation and lack. And the second vision is really kind of the same there. It's down there in verse 4 where he says, "Behold, I see fire." He saw fire, and it devoured the great deep, and it was eating up the land. More than likely, it's another sort of agrarian image that the Lord is showing him, not necessarily literal fire falling from the sky, but probably a drought. And if you've ever been in an area that has been just parched by drought, you understand that the land dries out, that it's susceptible to wildfires breaking out. And indeed, if the drought goes on long enough, as we're seeing out in the western United States, the water table begins to drop. The waters in the deep, the waters in the ground begin to go down as the drought lasts and lasts and lasts. And again, I mean, I don't think I need to belabor the point too much. If there is no water, it makes it extremely hard for the people to live. And so both of these first two visions are not simply inconveniences, but what Amos is seeing, what God is showing him, is the potential for the entire destruction of the people because of their sins. But if you see there, it ends sort of in the same way. Amos intercedes. He prays or talks to God and asks for him not to do this. And then it says that the Lord there says, "It shall not be," says the Lord, in both of these instances. And we see sort of three things from this. The first thing that we need to see, that we need to understand, is the character of our God, that he's a God of mercy. And yes, you might think, well, he's going to go to sovereignty because God controls all these things. And that's true. Okay, sovereignty is in view here, but really what we see in these first two visions is the incredible mercy of our God. One commentator puts it this way concerning God's sovereignty, his rule and his reign over all things, that it's seasoned with compassion. God's sovereignty, his rule and reign over all things, is always seasoned with mercy and seasoned with compassion. He's not simply a God of wrath and destruction, but indeed loves and cares for the people. It's kind of like the old hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, a bad situation, he hides a smiling face." And indeed, God's mercy shows through in this text as he, if you want to say, changes his mind or relents here. But notice the basis for his mercy. And this is something that should be very important to us, something that we should really pay attention to. Amos doesn't plead, "Hey, don't destroy the people because they're good." Right? If you've looked through, even just sort of casually read the first six chapters of Amos, you realize the people aren't good. They were exploiting their fellow human beings. They were stealing what they had. They cared nothing about proper worship. They were violent. There was all sorts of sin going on, and Amos can't plead, "They're righteous, spare them." All he pleads is, "Jacob is so small, how can he stand?" He looks at the God of the universe who created all things and he pleads, "You are powerful and they are not. Have mercy on them." He doesn't say that Israel deserves God's mercy because they don't. But yet they receive it because God is merciful. And we should always remember that. God's mercy is not predicated on us being worthy of it. Because I'll tell you right now, I can't speak for the rest of you, but I'm not. I am not worthy of God's mercy. I experience God's mercy because he is merciful. And that's the first thing that we see here is God's mercy in this text. We also see Amos interceding for the people. And so it's a bit of a minor point here, but the power of prayer, if you will. And I get it. It's not exactly prayer. He's seeing a vision and he's speaking directly to God, if you will. But it begs the question, how can God sort of change his mind? Because God says, "I'm going to destroy." And then Amos says, "Please don't. The people are small and weak." And God says, "It shall not be." And we read in James 5, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." But yet we understand that in our prayers, we're not binding God. We're not actually convincing him to do something different than he was already going to do. As a matter of fact, probably one of the most elegant ways I've ever heard of solving this conundrum of prayer. How is it that me, little old Mike, can pray something and the God of the universe changes his mind? Well, the reality is he doesn't. It's not that God was going to do one thing and then changes his mind and goes a different direction. It's not plan A and then I pray and God goes with plan B. That indeed God always brings about his sovereign will. He always brings about what it is that he wants to do. But what God delights in is hearing you and me. That indeed it's plan A, part one, and then you and I, we pray. And it's still plan A, it's just part B after we've prayed. That indeed God involves us via our prayers as we pray for those that are sick, as we pray for those that are in need. Oftentimes we become the means by which God executes his will. That indeed he was going to show mercy to the people here. He was going to. Why? Because he is a God of mercy. But he shows Amos this, and indeed Amos intercedes for the people here. And God relents, not that he was going to destroy them, but indeed he's involving the prophet. And this actually points towards an even greater truth here as he involves Amos in this. It shows that without intercession, we are doomed. That unless someone intercedes for us, we are doomed. And this is where, you know, we oftentimes talk about every part of Scripture is really, it's pointing towards Christ. You know, every last verse here has some way in which it is pointing towards Christ. And this, I think, is one way in which we see that not just Amos, a lot of the prophets are the same way, where they're pointing towards the one who would intercede for his people before God. Because you see, the Israelites here are powerless to save themselves. The Israelites are not going to be able to stop locusts or drought or anything else. They need someone who will intercede on their behalf to God to save them. And here's where Amos, he can really kind of only point towards Christ, because Amos can't actually change anything here. Amos doesn't have the power to stop the locusts or the drought in and of himself, but he points towards the one who would one day have that power, the one that Job would long for, who could put his hand on God's shoulder and put his hand on man's shoulder and be the intermediary, the go-between, the one who would one day pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The one who would really and truly be able to intercede on behalf of his people. Hebrews 7 puts it this way, "The former priests were many in number." Speaking of human priests, "the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," and that is Christ, "he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We see here Amos, through his vision, through his words to God, interceding on behalf of the people. But the reality of it is, he's pointing, even as he's doing this, to the one who could really and truly, who could really and truly be both God and man, Jesus Christ, who really understands you and me and has experienced our problems and our sorrows and our sufferings, but yet is without sin, who can also understand God's holiness because he is very God and man at the same time. And so in this first vision, first two visions, we see God's mercy, right? We see the power of intercession, and indeed we see the necessity of it. We see the necessity for an even greater intercession, if you will, someone who can understand both God and man. But the text doesn't actually end here, and so that's the first two visions there. We'll look at the next two visions individually. And so this will be Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 9 there. And that's where we're going to see God's purpose and God's means. God's purpose and God's means. And there's something that you need to understand about the next two visions, something that's actually really hard in our translations to grasp. There's puns. There's wordplay going on. So both of the, you know, Amos was originally written in Hebrew, and in his third and fourth visions, there's a great deal of wordplay going on, things that sound similar but have different meanings. For example, when I say the word to, well, in English that can be T-O, It can be T-W-O, as in two things, or it can be T-O-O, as in also. And you, if you've known me for any length of time, that's the limit of my spelling ability. But there's wordplay going on here in Amos. The problem is that doesn't actually come through in our translations. The visions here in Amos are really facilitating the words that Amos says. That's the key here. And in this first vision, there's a few challenges here, and we're not going to belabor them too much. But for example, if you see there, and it's in verse 9, the very tail end of it, here's an example of the wordplay. It says, shall be made desolate. Now, I get it. That's a lot of words in English. It's one word in Hebrew, harav. That's it, single word. And then you get down to the last word of the vision there, sword. And that's the word cherav. And so you've got harav and cherav. Well, what is it that's going to make desolate? It is the sword. In other words, the thing that causes the desolation also happens to sound like the word desolation. And this vision and the next one are kind of full of that similar sounding wordplay. Okay, so why am I sort of belaboring all of this? It's because the visions have the same format. Okay, so this vision, you'll notice, this is what he showed me. So Amos is talking about God. This is what he showed me. And so Amos sees something. And then God asks him, what do you see? And then Amos says a word. He's going to say what he sees. And based on that word, there's a word play on how God responds. Yes, you see this and you've said this. Now let me tell you what's going to happen to my people. In other words, if you love puns, these two visions from Amos are sort of full of them. It just doesn't quite come through in our English text. And so in this first one here, what Amos sees, and there's a lot of debate actually around what he sees. I know this is a much beloved text with the plumb line. But to be honest with you, plumb line there, which if you know what a plumb line is, it's basically a weight on a string. That's really all it is. You hold it like this, and it can tell you if something's vertical or not, or help you mark a spot on the floor. It's not the word for plumb line there. There's some debate. It could be the word for lead. It's probably the word for tin, T-I-N, which, as a side note, you don't usually make a plumb line out of. But again, the key here is not actually what Amos is seeing, right? You look there in verse 7, this is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with something, okay? Either with a plumb line or made out of tin would be the translation, with tin in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, again, whether you want to say plumb line or tin. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line or tin, in the midst of my people Israel. The focus actually isn't on the plumb line, right? It's the fact that something is being set in the midst of his people. Now, again, is it a plumb line or tin? I don't think it actually really matters, because I think what matters here is the word play, the sound that it is. The word that's used there, anak, in Hebrew, also sounds like moaning or groaning. They're identical. In other words, if I were to say the word for moaning or groaning, it's anak. And you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the two just by seeing it. You'd only be able to tell by hearing it. You'd only be able to tell by seeing it. It could also be, and this is where Hebrew is just strange compared to English, he could also be saying, I am setting you in the midst of my people, Israel. And again, not a language lesson. The focus is that he's setting something that sounds like a knock in the midst of his people, Israel. And what's going to happen? It's going to bring moaning and groaning. It's going to bring the destruction and desolation that you see there. I think actually, if it's the translation you, it actually helps explain why we get that block of text about Amaziah and Amos there, where Amaziah complains that Amos has been put in the midst of the people Israel and he's causing groaning and wailing amongst the people. That indeed God's patience with sin has come to an end, and he's putting something, whether you want to say plumb line or tin, whether you think it's causing groaning or whether he's setting Amos there. He's putting something in the midst of his people because his patience with sin has now come to an end, and he's going to bring judgment. And that's really what we see in this vision. That's really actually the point of it, is that God's patience with sin, though his mercy is great and he is loving, that indeed his patience with sin does come to an end. He says there in sort of the second part of verse 8, I will never again pass by them. I will never again pass by them. What he means is, I'm never again going to move past their sin or ignore it. That indeed, the time of his patience has come to an end. And Paul picks up that exact idea. Listen to these words from Romans 3. And this is verses 25 and 26 in Romans 3. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, or who God placed, if you will, forward, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Yes, God is a God of love and patience, absolutely. But also there is a time when his patience with sin comes to an end. Indeed, there is a time when every person is going to hear their last offer of the gospel. That it's going to be that final notice, that last chance, and then there is going to be judgment for them. And unfortunately, we don't know when that is going to be. But the bigger point maybe even is that God does judge sin, and he would be a monster if he didn't. Think about this with me for just a moment. If God was only mercy and patience, is there nothing in this world, nothing that you have experienced, no heartache, no wrong that will never be set right? Nothing that you have experienced that no earthly power is ever going to be able to judge or to fix? We don't want a God who is only mercy, because a God that is only mercy would continue to look past sin and sorrow and heartache. He'd continue to look past those things that cause you to weep at night when you think no one is looking, because there is some hurt, some brokenness inside you that you know nobody here, nobody in this world, no power of this earth is ever going to be able to fix. And this is God's word here, that he will not always pass by sin. And he is a God of mercy, and he is a God of love, but he is also just. And those wrongs that you feel will never, ever be righted, that you think there's no way that anybody could ever possibly judge them, because he is not only mercy, but he is also just, and he is also righteous. He will not always pass by sin. He won't allow evil to go unchecked forever. And as hard as that is, that's also a beautiful word to all of us who have suffered something, who have seen something, who have experienced something that we know in this world nobody will ever make right. But God promises, and I can't tell you how, but he promises that the wrongs of this world will be judged, because he doesn't compromise with sin. And that's really what's going on as it talks about there in verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be made desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. The high places and the sanctuaries just simply represent their worship, the worship and the ways in which their worship was corrupt. Jeroboam represents the government. In a way, just putting those sort of two things together, you've got the entirety of their lives, their spiritual lives and their physical lives, if you will. And he even throws in a reference to Isaac there, which to us is honestly kind of meaningless, but to the people of northern Israel, he was their revered founding father. He's saying even those sins that are part of your heritage, that hold a special place in your heart because he's sort of your founding father, he's going to root out all sin in your spiritual life, in your public life, and even those things, those histories and traditions that maybe contain sin. That God is not going to make a compromise with sin, that He will not always pass by, but He in fact is righteous and good, just as He is merciful, and He will judge. And this is God's purpose. When I talk about His purpose here, this is the purpose that we see in God's text for judging the people. It's not to be cruel. It's not to be heartless. He doesn't judge because He's gleeful and He just wants to zap people. But He does it because He's righteous and because He is good. And His purpose remains unchanged, even though we're standing here or sitting here, as the case may be, 3,000 years from Amos. The purpose of God remains unchanged. And though God may be working on all of us at different rates, to be in Christ, again, as we think about how Amos points towards Christ, to be in Christ, to place your faith in Him, is to live in this reality that God does judge sin, that He does put an end to sin, that my sin and your sin for everyone who's a Christian will be dealt with at whatever pace that may be. It's not a lightning bolt that you become a Christian and then suddenly you are without sin. But rather over time, He works on us. And we can confidently say that whatever we were yesterday, whatever we are today, it is not what we will be in the future. Because God is so dedicated to your holiness. He's more dedicated even than you or I might think. But to get there, there's a very high cost that has to be paid. And that's actually our final vision. If you'll turn with me to chapter 8, skipping that block of text there, turn with me to chapter 8. We see God's resolve. We see God's resolve there in the final vision. And this one's a little bit shorter and honestly a little bit easier to deal with. There's no weird textual issues or explanations that have to be made. Amos sees something pretty straightforward. It's a basket of summer fruit. And in the original Hebrew, what that means is it's a basket of fruit. Okay, just picture a basket of fruit. You don't have to think about anything elaborate. Okay, he sees fruit, and God asks him, "What do you see?" And Amos is like, "Well, fruit, summer fruit." And God's like, "Exactly. I'm going to bring an end to my people." And you might go, "Well, how do those two things connect?" It's a word play again. The word for summer fruit and the word for end sound identical. They're indistinguishable to the ear. And so as Amos says, "Well, I see fruit," God says, "Yes, you have spoken correctly. I'm bringing an end to my people. Because of their sins, I am going to bring judgment." And historically, we understand that northern Israel, for their big sins and their little sins and everything in between, even the things they didn't think were sin, he was going to bring an end to their kingdom. And that happens not too long after Amos delivers these visions and these words in his book around the year 722 B.C. Okay, so just a couple hundred years shy of 3,000 years ago, right? Assyria would destroy the kingdom. They would kill many of the people, which, I mean, when he talks about the temples and the wailing and the dead bodies, that's literal, that they would be conquered by their enemies because of their great sin there. And then those that survived, they would be carted off into the exile. And indeed, it's not something joyful. It's not God and Amos rejoicing over the suffering of others. If you notice, it's sad and it's somber. And it ends, if you'll look there, silence. A single word commanding silence. Silence on behalf of the people because there was no more time to cry out for mercy because judgment had come. But also just silence in general, because it was not something to rejoice in. It was not something to rejoice in the death of a people. And that's the sort of singular point I want us to see here is, what does sin entail? What's its great cost? The penalty of sin is death. And we see that here in Amos. And here's where Amos before had sort of, you could say, sort of been a stand-in pointing for Christ. He intercedes for the people. I think even he's placed in the midst of them. And in the same way that you can say Christ intercedes on a greater level, that he's placed in the midst of the people on a greater level. But here's where Amos has absolutely no power to mirror anything that Christ does. because God's character and his resolve have never changed, that indeed sin demands death. The penalty for sin is death, whether it's you think a little sin, a big sin, or you don't even think something is sin. And Israel was under judgment, just like all of humanity is under judgment. That what we read in our confession, what we read in our confession of sin and our request for forgiveness there, that it's true that mankind fell into a condition of sin and misery, and everyone born is born into that condition. And we see in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. But the good news is that Christ is not like Amos, that he's a greater prophet than Amos, a greater prophet, priest, and king, because the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That where Amos was powerless as a man to die on behalf of his people, Christ, in fact, is not. And I read it earlier, but I'll read it again. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation, a lot of meaning to it, but just think of it this way. We, because of our sin, owe a debt. And that debt requires our death. That the penalty for sin is death. But on our behalf, Christ pays that debt. That he dies on behalf of those who receive him by faith. It's the worst trade in all of recorded history. Because what I owe, my death, he takes for himself. And he dies on a cross for my sins and the sins of all who place their faith in him. And in exchange for taking that death, he gives us the life that he earned. And I use that word very intentionally because I cannot earn life. I stand before you to tell you that I'm a sinner, saved by grace, but I am a sinner, and all I have earned with my life is the penalty of my sins. But Christ, being the God-man who's sinless, who lived his life perfectly, earned eternal life. And on behalf of everyone who cries out to him in faith, he gives them that life, gives it to them freely, not because they are great or worthy or anything else. He gives it to us even though we're small and weak and unworthy, like Israel here. He is, in fact, the great intercessor. He's the one who exemplifies God's mercy, but it doesn't negate justice. Because he says the penalty for sins, it's death, but I'll die that on their behalf. And so sins are judged in the person of Jesus Christ for all who believe in him. And we receive the life that he deserves. He dies the death I deserve. And by believing in him, I receive the life that he earned. And so as we look at these first four visions from Amos, it's really the first part of the text that's really, it's not about Israel, if you want to think about it that way. It's about God. It's about the character of our God and our desires. And more importantly, it's about the one that Amos and all of the minor prophets, all the ones we've studied already and all the ones that we will study, are pointing towards. And this great truth of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection on behalf of those, all those who cry out to him in faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these visions. We thank you for the words of Amos. Above all, Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we can enjoy, recognizing our deep need. Recognizing that we are not perfect. And indeed, your church is never to be a place for perfect people because there's only been one of those, and we are not it. But recognizing our sinfulness and our great need, God, thank you that we cry out to Christ, and he hears us, and he sees us, that he intercedes on our behalf, that he has died for those who place their faith in him so that they can have the life that he has earned. Lord, help us to live in that truth, to rejoice in it, God, to be your people, called by your name, saved by the blood of Christ. And Lord, thank you that whatever we were yesterday and whatever we are today, Lord, that we can look towards tomorrow knowing that you are working on us, that everyone here is in fact a work in progress, moving at whatever pace you so envision to make us holy, to make us reflect the character, to make us look like Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.